Father, we thank you for this opportunity to again speak of things that belong to you and things that we hold near and dear as Reformed Presbyterians. We pray that as we continue to work through aspects of church membership and doctrines of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that you would help us to see clearly and to bring greater glory to Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is where we were last week, and then we did some review because we were having multiple technical difficulties. We'll begin with reading from John 18. John 18, verses 33 through 38. I'll read. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come in the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Here we have in John 18 a declaration from Jesus Christ that he is a king. And Pilate seems to agree with him to some degree. He doesn't question whether or not Jesus was right about being a king. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him," even though what Jesus was confessing was something that would have been illegal because it would have caused insurrection. But Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I want you to notice that when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he gives us further insight and definition into what he means when he says, "My kingdom is not from this world." Will the kingdom of God be among men? And the answer is yes. Will the kingdom of God have effects in this world? The answer is yes. When we talk about the kingdom of God, there are some that we would call cultural retreatists. There was a book that came out a couple of years ago called The Benedict Option. And The Benedict Option says that Protestants who have, like in America, where our cultural transformation has failed, that our option right now is to become monks in the world, to just retreat. Jesus is saying his kingdom is not of this world, meaning it's not from this world. He's not saying that it won't have an effect on this world. So what does that have to do with us? Well, for Reformed Presbyterians, the kingship of Christ and the way that affects our life is actually our primary distinction. I mentioned last week that if you would look at any Presbyterian church, like if we just had a time machine and we could go back in time and let's say go to the year 1800, and we could visit a Presbyterian church and a Reformed Presbyterian church and an Associate Presbyterian church, and our time machine also could take us to faraway lands like Scotland, and we went to a Presbyterian church in Scotland, and we went to a Presbyterian church in Ireland or Northern Ireland. Looking at those churches and participating in their worship, they would all look the same. There would not be big differences. And people would ask, why then are Reformed Presbyterians different? And the answer that would have been given is that our understanding of Christ's kingship and how that affects our involvement in society is our main difference. That might not mean a lot to you right now, but hopefully I'll be able to explain that. Calvin in his Institute says, therefore, in order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ and thus rest in him, this principle must be laid down. The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists of three parts. For he was given to be a prophet, a king, and a priest. In many ways, the Reformation in 1517, or that began in 1517, reclaimed Christ as priest. The centrality of the cross and the value of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for atonement was regained in the early parts of the Reformation. And then as the Reformation continued, there were other parts of the Reformation that understood Christ as prophet. Public worship was transformed. Christ as the one that proclaimed truth and proclaimed the word, as Christ being the trumpeter of truth within the church. Christ speaking in preaching and in worship, and Christ speaking as we read the word and sing the word. That was something that was regained in the Reformation. And some have asked, what was the great Presbyterian insight in the Reformation? What was it that our Reformation heritage brought to the table? And in many ways, it was the reclaiming of Christ as king. That is our main contribution to the Reformation. Christ as priest was the German Reformation, and Christ as prophet was the Swiss Reformation, and Christ as king was the Scottish Reformation. So bringing these things to the table and showing the contributions of each, that helps us to understand what it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian. You might recognize a variation of that flag. Raise your hand if you've seen this flag before. When we see those words, for Christ, crown, and covenant, when we think about the crown, we think about the kingship of Christ. And when we think about the covenant, what do you think of? You can just tell me, what's covenant mean here? Young people, what does covenant mean here? Like, we see that, that's a big old word, Christ, crown, and covenant. What's it talking about?
Promise.
A promise? Okay, that a covenant includes a promise. Any other thoughts? What's in our theology, what's a covenant that we participate in? The covenant of, starts with a G?
Grace.
The covenant of grace. A lot of times people think that's what's being talked about. Christ is king in the covenant of grace. But there is a specific historical covenant that this flag is representing or speaking about. And when it talks about the crown of Christ, it's saying Jesus is king over the church in a way that the kings of England are not, or the kings of Britain are not. And the covenant that's mentioned here has a specific historical context. It's called the Solemn League and Covenant. And it's a historical flag that has a historical reference. When my study in the annex is up and running, I'll show you a copy of the Solemn League and Covenant that I have that was given to me that is a commemorative copy from the 200th anniversary of the Solemn League and Covenant. And the Solemn League and Covenant is now over 400 years old. So a pretty old copy of a copy of the Solemn League and Covenant. But that's the context of our flag, is that we have, or our banner as we call it, we have specific political thoughts that are being put forward in that banner. And it's really a banner that's showing this is our specific distinctive. We think about the kingship of Christ differently than other Presbyterian churches. And we think about the kingship of Christ differently than other Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that we're Christian and they're not. It just means that in our thinking, we go a particular way. We have a nuance in thought. Why is Donna?
What did you call it? That Solemn...
Solemn League and Covenant.
Yes.
M-N. Solemn League and Covenant.
And Covenant.
Yeah. And that's the Solemn League and Covenant is what was signed by England and Scotland to bring Scotland into the English Civil War, which resulted in the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. And, you know, England was in need of manpower for fighting, and they asked Scotland to come help with the English Civil War, and Scotland, obsessive about theology and the things of God, said, we'll send troops if our theologians and pastors can sit down and unify the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. And that was a 10-year discussion during, you know, like in the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. There's clerks that are commenting on how there's bombs, you know, cannons going off outside of the Westminster Abbey while they're in there debating theology, trying to get the churches united while England's trying to get the nations united. So it's a historical context of our history. So this comes into the question, why is the RPCNA so interested in kingdom language? And who's this guy? Kids, does anyone know who this guy is? This is the future king of England, okay? And his ancestors, not by blood, because the little secret on the throne in England is they're actually Germans. They're not even English. The royal crown in England was when they were reestablished under a guy named Charles II, was persecuting the Reformed Presbyterians. We talked about this some in the first class or the second class, I guess it was, and we talked about how the church was united under a guy named William of Orange that came into England and said, let's call a truce. And the Covenanters or the Reformed Presbyterians, they didn't go into that reunifying of the church and calling everything off, and that led to persecution by the government, the royal government. And the royal government persecuting Reformed Presbyterians, whenever there's a problem in the church, this is the whole history of the church, whenever there's a problem, it causes the church to have to think through things and to say, what do we believe about that? Is that important? And in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we spent a lot of time thinking about our relationship to culture and our relationship to society and our relationship to government and where that comes in the scriptures, okay? And what we understood was under this whole big category that we would call the kingship of Christ, there are responsibilities that the church has because Jesus is king, that the family has because Jesus is king, that the government has because Jesus is king, that businesses have because Jesus is king. And we wanted all of life to be in submission to Jesus Christ as king. So this language becomes important to us as Reformed Presbyterians. And maybe some of you that have been in other churches and then have come here, you realize that as you hear prayers and as you hear the way worship is conducted and you hear the way people speak and think theologically, the fact that Jesus is king is something that's spoken about a lot in our churches. It's something that is spoken about more, I would argue, in Reformed Presbyterian churches than even in other Reformed churches. And that, of course, is because we have this history that says, the royal government wants your heads. You know, we have Joe probably grew up in Sunday school classes where they just spent a lot of time retelling martyr stories. That's the old Sunday schools as kids of Reformed Presbyterians, just reminding people that why we exist as a church. And we exist in part because our sons and our daughters and long ago grandmothers and grandfathers were persecuted by the government because of our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and our responsibilities. So where does that take us? I like to think about Christ as king under a certain rubric. This is a guy named Richard Niebuhr. He was a professor at Yale Divinity School. He's not RPCNA, and he would probably never want to be RPCNA. Richard Niebuhr was not what we would not find him in the same camp as Reformed and Evangelical believers. But Richard Niebuhr helped the church to think through the relationship between Christ as king and society or culture. He gave us a way to think categories that are helpful. So I like his categories. Not perfect, but helpful. We have here five categories in a book that Richard Niebuhr wrote, I think it's 1952, called Christ and Culture. And Richard Niebuhr said that when you look at the history of the church, that there's basically five different ways that churches or denominations or, you know, faith traditions within Christianity, he would call it many things, different ways that we interact with society around us. So the first category that he gives is Christ against culture. So Christ versus culture. I'll list them and then come back to them. So Christ against culture. Second, Christ of culture. Thirdly, Christ above culture. Fourthly, Christ and culture in paradox. Christ transformer of culture. So five categories. The first being Christ against culture. The idea here is that there are certain churches that say that culture and being a part of the culture and being interested in things of the culture is something that is opposed to Christ. So Christ against culture. You have the culture of the world, and you have Christ and the church and Christianity, and these things are totally separate. You know, a few weeks ago, Lydia and I went to Pittsburgh for the graduation of a friend from RPTS. And when we were there, we had to stop into a store. And we walk into the store, and I turn the aisle, and there are two old order Mennonite women. They dress just like Amish. Okay, so these two old order Mennonite women, I have lived in, for the last 12 years, in a society that is so far removed from ever seeing a Mennonite or an Amish person that it literally, like, stopped me. Like, I had to think about, again, what I was looking at. And I grew up in Pennsylvania. You know, I grew up around Amish people and, you know, little towns with places where you'd tie your horse to go in the store because of so many Amish. That is an example of Christ against culture. Here's culture. Here's Christianity. We see that Christianity is something that opposes culture, so we're going to live differently. We're going to look different. We're going to dress differently. We're going to be totally different than culture around us, and it's going to be obvious. Okay? Old fundamentalism was this way as well. Donna grew up in Baptist circles. I don't know how fundamentalistic they were, but in old fundamentalist Baptist-type churches in the 1960s, if a young man walked in and he had longer hair, even maybe hair like Matt's, there would be elders in some congregations that would literally give haircuts before you could come in and sit in the church. Because you're too worldly. This is not part of the church. This is how you are to be. That's Christ against culture. The next is Christ of culture. And you can think about friends that are in liberal churches. You can think about some of the churches you pass on the way here that promote things like critical race theory or have a rainbow flag flying at the church. And that's the idea that what Christ is concerned about is how only we can impact culture for good. And culture and church or culture and Christ kind of melt in together. And there's not really a way to distinguish. There's nothing that separates the Christian from the culture around them. You know, there's no dividing line or no line in the sand. It's just, well, how would Jesus have us to do this? Jesus would have us to love, and Jesus would have us to accept, and Jesus would have us to provide health care, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus sort of becomes the culture. And the liberal, or the Christ of culture, looks for ways that Christ is in that culture, or Christ is in that thing. So you can take whatever contemporary movement or whatever wind of doctrine, as the Apostle Paul would call it, anything that's popular right now, and you'll have friends that are Christians that are going to say, well, I can see how this works within Christianity. I see how this is for the good. And you might think, I don't see anything Christian about this. Well, they're thinking with the mindset of Christ of culture, that we're just looking for Christ in that thing. So Christ against culture, Christ of culture. Third is Christ above culture. That is in more mystical Christian traditions, or transcendence, meaning that Christianity just transcends culture. You know, again, you can think of monasteries, or you can think of places where, you know, there's a promotion of mystical experience, and the cultural aspects of Christianity, or what it means to live in the world but not of the world, those things don't really matter that much. An example of that maybe would be the popularity of the Labyrinth movement. Labyrinths are something that a lot of churches are building. If they have, you know, enough space to have a side yard or something, they'll plant like a meditative garden where you just sort of walk through the labyrinth and experience God in the midst of that. And that's the idea that no matter what's going on in the world, what Christianity does is sort of pulls Christians up, and we just sort of transcend, and we live in this mystical experience rather than interacting with the world in our spiritual lives. Like, our spiritual lives don't affect things like our work and our home, etc. But we just transcend, and we have sort of mystical experiences. The fourth is Christ and culture in paradox. It's similar to the first, but it's different in the sense of culture is not necessarily problematic, where the first one, Christ against culture, says that culture is problematic. Christ and culture in paradox says that these are just different things. We retreat from the world and we say, you know, the world's fine. That's the world. The world can do what it wants. But this is what we're going to do. And you just divide those two out. You separate them. And then the last category is Christ transformer of culture. That is those that participate in what we would call cultural engagement or transformationalism. So you see something in society like, you know, several from the church were involved in the pro-life march last month. And there's a problem in society. Babies are aborted. And the church says, how can we participate in that? How can we engage that aspect of our culture positively for the sake of the kingdom of God? So that's Christ transformer of culture. And that's also, you know, where Lydia and I met at Calvin College. There's a very famous professor named Schulze, last name, and he has done a lot with Christians in film and how Christians should interact in, you know, entertainment industry and all these things. And that's the idea of transforming culture, not just throwing it out, but saying, how do we engage that? So those are the five categories. Christ of Niebuhr, Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ in culture and paradox, and Christ transformer of culture. So the question is, where does the RPCNA stand? Remember, we're still thinking about the kingship of Christ. We haven't drifted, even though it may feel a little bit like drift. Where do we stand? If you think about the RPCNA, any guesses on categories? There's some thoughts, maybe? Say it again. Christ transforming the culture. Okay. Eldon Hay, who is a, some of you might know him. Eldon Hay is a historian, and he wrote a book on the RPCNA in Canada. And in his introduction to that book, he uses these categories as well. He said the RPCNA, he called them Covenanters, combined a present realistic Christ against culture stance with a future idealistic Christ the transformer of culture goal. So Niebuhr says, here's five categories. Everybody fits into them. All Christians fit into the categories. And here's Eldon Hay, historian dealing with Reformed Presbyterians in Canada, saying, okay, how did the Reformed Presbyterians in Canada fit in Niebuhr's categories? He says, you know what? They don't. Because they kind of fit in this one and they kind of fit in that one. There's part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church that is Christ against culture. And that goes back to the what we call the killing times. Just society saying, can't you guys just come back into the big Presbyterian church and you'll be fine? And the Reformed Presbyterian forefathers saying, Christ is king and you have compromised and we're not going back in. And Christ the transformer of culture, where the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been heavily, heavily involved in social justice movements historically, rightly or wrongly. Some, you know, there's criticism that can go around. You know, in 100 years, historians will look back and say, they did a really great job here. They didn't do so well here. They did a great job here. You know, maybe, for example, we've talked about abolition of slavery, of human slavery. Reformed Presbyterian Church was heavily involved in that and was probably the first Christian denomination that did not allow its members to own slaves. It's pretty interesting. Fought for years on that. One that is super controversial is the Reformed Presbyterian Church was heavily involved in the promoting of prohibition before it came in, because we, as a denomination, saw rampant drunkenness in society and a need, and answered that need by promoting abolition of or abstaining from alcohol, and that trickled down into the congregation where members didn't drink alcohol. That's part of this Christ against culture, Christ transformer of culture. A third one that's pretty interesting, in 1919, what in America happens in 1919 that's of value to 51% of the room? Women vote. Okay, in 1919, no Reformed Presbyterian was allowed to vote, okay, at all. Nobody voted because Christ against culture. Okay, we could talk about that for a long time. But in the minutes of Synod in 1919, the denomination says, although our members don't vote, we are in favor of women voting in national elections. And why? Well, because our women have always voted in Presbyterian courts since the 1600s. Women have voted as church members. And they make that connection between women having the right to vote in church and why shouldn't they have the right to vote in society. So again, that goes into Christ against culture, Christ transformer of culture. You can't just look and say, you know, the RP church is against voting, therefore they're not going to speak on this cultural movement to have women vote. No, Christ against culture, we're not voting, and here's our reasons why. We do vote now, by the way, or we're allowed to vote at least. Christ against culture, but Christ the transformer of culture. We think this should have changed, and it did. Okay? So this combination, vow six, that our PCNA officers, that's elders and deacons, take, says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to Him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth? Okay? That phrase, establish the kingdom of God on earth, is a phrase where, in a sense, we're showing our cards. We're saying, we know that a lot of people in the church do not believe that the kingdom of God will be established on earth, or that the kingdom, remember we read from John 18, your kingdom is not of this world. And a lot of people see that and they say, that means the kingdom doesn't have effects in this world. We retreat politically. We retreat from cultural engagement. We retreat from speaking about these issues in society that may be important to us. And Reformed Presbyterians say, hey, everyone that's an elder, everyone that's a deacon, everyone that's a pastor, which is also an elder, by the way, and everyone who has been licensed to preach, when you step into that office or you're training for that office, you're saying we believe the kingdom of God should be established on earth. Okay? That means that Christ will transform culture. And there will be things where Christ is against culture. And we live in that tension as Reformed Presbyterians. And that tension, again, goes back to the fact that we are a people who historically were persecuted. And persecuted people think differently about issues than non-persecuted people. And again, you can talk to persecuted people about that. You could talk about the, you know, the African American experience in the United States and how that's different maybe from other countries where black men and black women live, or you can talk about, you could ask a woman who was abused opinions on something related to that, and those that have never experienced that may think differently or probably do think differently about some of those issues. Or you can talk to people that, people groups that have been persecuted. We lived in LA very close to a community called Glendale, and Glendale has the highest Armenian population outside of Armenia in the world. And we would take our five children, and at one time it was five little kids, now it's five big kids, but our five children into Glendale, and you would have these old Armenian grandmas that would just love on our kids and be so happy to see families and make comments about how blessed we are. And you'd have old Armenian men that are, playing chess and smoking cigars, and they'd say, "God bless you, God bless you," because we had five children. Okay, same experience or same place basically, but being in Los Angeles, and you kind of get looks like you're doing the world a disservice. You're using our resources, and you can sort of feel that difference. And the difference is Armenians were a persecuted people, and many of their people were wiped out, and they knew that population needed to grow and that families are a good thing. Okay, so all that to say that as Reformed Presbyterians, going back to our history and our relationship to Jesus as king and societal kings, our relationship between those things are different because our experience has been specific. Our experience has been one of persecution. And we believe that the kingdom of God will be established on earth, and that is going to require both Christ against culture and Christ transformer of culture. That not one of those ways is going to help that. So kingdom, we could talk about the kingdom and its relationship to family, vocation, the marketplace, the state, the arts, the academy, culture, sciences, and we talk about the kingdom in relationship to those things, right? But what is missing from this list? Who said it?
Church.
Right. Church is missing. And often in these discussions of what's the kingdom look like, and what's cultural interaction look like, what's cultural transformation look like, for many of those discussions, what is missing is the church. Some of you will recognize the name Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a very famous statesman in the 1800s. He was a Dutch theologian. He was actually an ambassador. He ran a newspaper. He was the butt of the joke in political cartoons. He was a professor. He was a philosopher. And Abraham Kuyper, who in many ways is, considered sort of the father of cultural transformationalism in Reformed churches, there would be many Sundays where Kuyper needed to get his newspaper ready and had such a busy schedule that week that he just wouldn't go to church. You think, well, that's strange. He's a Christian first and foremost. He's a Reformed Christian. He's heavy into cultural transformation, and he's skipping church to work on his newspaper. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, when we talk about kingdom, church is central to kingdom. And church is central as that place from which cultural transformation and Christ against culture, where that happens. Our larger catechism says the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, meaning it's not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So we talk about being a Christian. We talk about being under the kingship of Christ. We talk about, you know, a desire to impact the world, as some would say, or transform culture. And hopefully our young people here have hopes and dreams for bringing a Christian worldview into whatever it is you want to do in life. And what is often lost in that drive, is that the church of Christ is central to our thinking of the kingdom of God, because the church is the kingdom. Now, does that mean that, you know, Christ's relationship with the state or arts or vocation or whatever, that those are things where we'd say the kingdom doesn't affect those things? No, the kingdom does affect those things, and the kingdom ought to affect those things. But we say, here is the church, and in our categories, our traditional categories of thinking, we would say, here's the church and here's the state, or here is the church and here's society. And many of those things fall under society. And we'd say Christ is king over the church and Christ is king over society. And the obligations are different in each of those categories. We go back to them. The obligations of those categories to Christ as king are different. Okay? So what makes the RPCNA different? When we think about the kingship of Christ, because, again, of our history and the fact that the word king itself is a political word, and the understanding of where the church falls as the kingdom of God and its influence in the world, and where the state stands as historically opposed to Christ and yet called in the scriptures to be in submission to Christ, that becomes our primary drive in what we think about when we talk about kingdom. So RPT is Reformed Presbyterian Testimony. God has given the exercise of all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the divine lawgiver, governor, and judge. He will, his will concerning the purpose of civil government and the principles regarding its functions and operation are revealed in the written word of God. The Holy Spirit enables even unregenerate rulers to fulfill their proper functions. A true recognition of the authority and the law of Christ in national life can only be the fruit of the Spirit's regenerating power in the lives of individuals. So how does a nation submit to Jesus Christ? Well, the last line tells us that the Word of God regenerates individuals, and it's a trickle-up effect. Right? It's like reverse economics. It's a trickle-up effect where God regenerates people within society, and then that society comes together and says, Christ is king, Christ is governor, Christ is judge. The scriptures speak about what society is supposed to look like as a Christian nation or as a Christian society, and there's effects that are then put into effect because of that. Testimony. I'll be reading from a few. Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes nations liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and nation. Okay, that's a powerful statement. It's a statement that says to the nations of the world, Psalm 2, you know, the RP Church could be singing Psalm 2 to the nations, reminding them that it's their duty to kiss the Son, to bow in obedience to Jesus Christ. So God has instituted this. It is the duty of governments, the duty to reign according to the will of God. Where would the will of God be found if they were to... The Ten Commandments. It's the duty of the government to look to the scriptures and say, what's God's moral law and how can we conform our nation to God's moral law? Friends, we are 100% not there as a society. 100%. We are the opposite of what we call for in the scriptures. So it's the duty to rule in accordance with the will of God. They should enter into covenant with Christ. Nations should covenant and say, Christ is the one whose will is supreme, who is the lawgiver, who is the one that should receive glory. Okay? The United States was first established, the Reformed Presbyterian Church was already there. We were already watching and participating in the establishment of a new government. In very famous words, we, the people, were deeply offensive to Reformed Presbyterians. And they were deeply offensive because it was the first time in a constitutional history of, you know, since before Christ, you know, like first time in ancient to medieval to modern history, where a nation said, we make the rules. We decide to do this. And for Reformed Presbyterians, it was like their mind was blown because Christ is the one that establishes this. Christ is the one who is to be regarded in this. And these were super controversial. Okay? The negligence of governments doing these things is sinful and could result in the wrath of God. 25:5, we reject the view that nations have no corporate responsibility for acknowledging and obeying Christ. Again, a very strong statement. It is the duty of every Christian citizen to labor and pray for his nation's official and explicit recognition of the authority and law of Jesus Christ, preserver and ruler of nations, and for the conduct of all governmental affairs in harmony with the written word of God. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Is that not so far removed from what we have? The Smithsonian National Museum, the first, you know, the red brick building, building one, this month is draped in a rainbow flag. That's taking a stand. It's drawing a line in the sand culturally. And that line is not where Christ would have the line drawn. We deny that constitutional recognition of Jesus Christ means union of church and state. We don't believe in union of church and state. We believe they're separate. We believe they're distinct. And each have responsibilities to Christ. My responsibility to Jesus as a pastor is different than the president of the United States' responsibility as the president, both being office holders. But President Joe Biden couldn't come here and administer the sacraments. It's not his job. That's my job. We don't believe that church and state are one. We believe in that they are separate. And both have responsibilities to Jesus. We reject the teaching that Christians should seek the establishment of Christian civil government. 25:8. So we believe, if you take that negative and make it a positive, Christians ought to seek to establish a Christian civil government. It is a good thing to have a Christian civil government. 25:17. The Christian must publicly profess and the church must witness that Christ is the ruler of every nation. Whatever the official action of the civil government of a nation may be, the Christian in his civil actions must exhibit his loyalty to Christ. So again, Christ transformer of culture, Christ against culture. That's definitely a Christ against culture statement, right? When the state does one thing and it's against the scriptures, it's our job to be loyal to Christ. So when the state comes knocking on our door and says, your pastor is forced to marry homosexuals, we draw a line in the sand. We just say, my loyalty's to Jesus. Or when they come to your home, and again, we're not necessarily living in fear. I don't mean to do that. But they come to your home and they knock on your door and they say, this is what you are now required to do with your children. If it's something that the scriptures reject and the scriptures require something else, you say, my loyalty is to Christ. And we draw the line in the sand. Okay? Christ against culture, Christ transformer of culture. We want to transform culture unto the glory of God. But we also will stand. We will take a stand because Christ is King. Both the government of the nation and the government of the visible church are established by God. Though distinct and independent of each other, they both owe supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. The government of the church and state differ in sphere of authority, in that due submission to the government of the visible church is the obligation of members thereof, while due submission to civil government is the obligation of all men. The governments of church and state also have different functions and prerogatives in the advancement of the kingdom of God. The means of enforcement of the civil government are physical, while those of church government are not. Neither government has the right to invade or assume the authority of the other. They should cooperate to the honor and glory of God while maintaining their separate jurisdictions. Okay, that's a big old paragraph filled with a lot of stuff. But basically what it's saying is that the government of the church and the government of the state are different. And although we have both obligations to Christ, the tools of that obligation are different. I do not carry a sword. Okay? And the reason I do not carry a sword is because theoretically I carry a shepherd's hook or the tools of a shepherd. What is the role of the state? Is the state our shepherd? No. The state carries a sword. That's Romans 13. Swords are not for shepherding. Swords are for punishment. And we have different responsibilities to Christ. And the responsibilities of people to the church, to the government of the church, are different because you join the church and you submit to the church, but you're born into the state in a different way. Like, we don't have a choice. This is the state we live in. This is our government. And we have obligations. And our obligations to the church are things that we submit ourselves to in a different way. Okay? But both are to cooperate for the advancement of the kingdom of God. This is a book that's worth reading. The first one, Messiah the Prince, The Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington. This is, in many ways, the sort of the manifesto of Reformed Presbyterians for what we understand and believe concerning Christ's relationship to the state and what it means that Christ is King. I would recommend you reading this. J.K. Wall revisited Messiah the Prince. J.K. Wall is a elder in Indianapolis, one of the churches, and he did an update, tried to make it more current with some other applications. Worth reading if you would like to read that one as well. But I think if you can get through Messiah the Prince, which isn't very long, it's worth going through. It's at least worth thinking about and feeling that tension of Christ against culture, Christ transformer of culture, and how that relates to the church and the state. specifically as Reformed Presbyterians? Well, again, that's a big overview. This could really be a year-long class just talking about these interactions. But I wanted to give you some thoughts so that when you go into the sanctuary or the auditorium upstairs and you see that flag, know that that banner that is on our wall is a banner that is rich in history and rich in theology. It is a line in the sand. And that line in the sand says that there are obligations that are to Christ. All right, we're going to close there, and then I'll take some questions for a couple minutes.